As with last week, the reading today starts with this exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. And if Paul were just to say rejoice by itself, his words would be no different than the thousands of books in the self-help book section or the positive thinking section of Waterstones or Borders Bookstore. But this is what he asks us to do, rejoice in the Lord. The phrase, in the Lord, occurs 9 times in the book of Philippians. And each time it occurs, it's pregnant with meaning. Each time it tells us something that is really deeply countercultural and otherworldly. In the Lord. And Paul refers to his brothers and sisters in the Lord in chapter 1, 14. He hopes in the Lord, 2:19. He's confident in the Lord in 2:24. He asks Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord, 2:29. Last week, we heard him commanding the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord. And we hear it again today. Rejoice in the Lord. And in all these occasions, the most unlikely things happened. People who were from many different nations became brothers and sisters in Christ. In situations where hope and confidence seemed to be the last thing to be expected, Paul was able to hope and trust. And true hope, confidence, and now joy, Paul tells us, are grounded in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And in this context, this joy is a defiant nevertheless. Despite the fact that the Philippian church is facing persecutions from all sides, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Despite the fact that he is in prison, in real danger of his life, he rejoices in the Lord, despite the situations, despite the difficulties, despite the harsh circumstances. Nevertheless, rejoice in the Lord. And this is made possible and filled with content and hope because of the Lord. And it would be an empty phrase were it not correlated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proclaimed to the world that he is the Lord of everything. And rejoicing in the Lord means to let our gentleness be known to all. And Paul has often used the term gentleness as an attitude of kindness where normal or expected response was retaliation. So in times of trials and persecutions, we're not to retaliate, but respond in kindness because the Lord is near. And you may recall from last week, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, him writing this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly expect and wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." The Lord is near. In a sense, Paul is saying that Jesus will return soon, that the time when Christ returns as the King is just around the corner. So wait and be meek, be kind, show Christian love when retaliation is expected. The Lord will return to judge. The Lord is near. But the nearness of Christ doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus will return tomorrow. In fact, this was spoken 2,000 years ago and Jesus hasn't returned yet. Paul maybe isn't so much talking about the length of time here, but about the nature of time itself. Time is shown to be no longer absolute or infinite. It will end. It had its beginning with Jesus Christ, and it will end when Christ comes. The Lord is coming. And time will end not on its own terms, but on the terms of Jesus Christ, who comes as the judge and our Savior. All the things that are taking place in time, right now. Greed, lust, theft, jealousy, and good things as well. Love, grace, patience, hope. They will be judged on the terms of Jesus Christ when he returns, and he is near. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. Paul then adds another imperative that makes this rejoicing possible. Last week, we talked about what it means to set our eyes on the end and run this race. The end, the heavenly reality found in Jesus Christ. But as we recall, this race is run on this earth. And this race isn't an easy 100-meter dash towards a finishing line, but it's a grueling marathon that has all kinds of difficulties and obstacles on the way. And how do we keep our eyes on heaven as we run this race when all the persecutions, obstacles, or just the daily grinds or worries demand so much of our attention? When you are about to lose your job, maybe. Or you have to deal with your difficult boss every day who brings out the worst in you. How do we keep rejoicing? How do we keep our eyes on the end when these things are so much in front of your minds? And Paul's answer to this is prayer. Pray. So we turn to verse 6, where he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Pray. Don't be anxious, pray. Lift your petitions and prayers to God. Pray. And we see this otherworldly quality in this prayer as well, because our prayers and pleads are not lifted up just with the urgency of the situation, but with thanksgiving. We can give thanks in spite of our situations, because we can pray. Because Jesus Christ, by dying for us and rising again for us, has won the right for us to pray, to come before God and present our requests as children of God. Give thanks because we can pray. And in praying, we approach God and lay our troubles, petitions, and anxieties before God, because we also affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, even of those situations. We are to say to God, "Lord, you are in control of my desperate situation of now. We trust you." Don't be anxious. Pray and affirm that Jesus is the Lord of your troubles. And the most amazing thing is he says that when you do this, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you might think that this peace comes because you know God answers prayers. James wrote regarding prayer in James 5:13-18, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Rain stopped, and rain began when he prayed. Lepers are made clean, lame walked, sea is parted, blind see, all because of prayer. As we lift our petitions up to God, you might receive your answers to your prayers. Your job that seems to be in peril might be saved. Or the difficult boss might stop by your desk and offer you coffee. God answers prayers because God cares for you. But if we look at our passage carefully, Paul says it's not the situation here, but it's we who are changed in prayer. He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Our hearts and our minds are changed. They are guarded by the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And it's a remarkable passage. The promise is that our hearts will be guarded, kept safe, by the peace of God that transcends all understanding. We change. Our hearts are changed. Our minds are changed. No longer are they unguarded, vulnerable to every enemy, every danger. No longer are they so fickle, so exposed to the whims of the situations. As we pray, peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You might still lose your job. You might still have to deal with your difficult boss. But your heart and your mind will be guarded by that peace that transcends all understanding. And if we look at Paul's writing even more carefully, we'll discover that this peace isn't just mere peaceful conscience. If we scroll down to verse 9, we find at the end of verse 9 that this transcendent peace will guard our hearts and minds is brought by none other than God himself. God of peace will be with you, he promises. The prize, if you will, to those who pray, who have learned the excellent and praiseworthy things and have put them into practice, is none other than the God of peace himself. God's very self will surround us like a wall with this peace, secure our hearts and thoughts, the very core of our existence. Peace will be brought by God of peace. So rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of your difficulties, God of peace is with you. God himself will secure your hearts and thoughts. So pray, think about the excellent and praiseworthy things and put them into practice. God of peace is with you. Rejoice in the Lord also means being content in every situation. So we turn to verses 11 through 13, where he writes, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And this, once again, cannot be understood apart from this last bit that he adds. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul rejoiced in his prison cell. But it's not easy to be Christians in this world, just as it wasn't easy for Paul to be a Christian in his. It's not easy to rejoice and not retaliate when we're persecuted. Difficult to focus on the right, excellent, praiseworthy things when the advertisings on TV, magazines, billboards, and our conversation, this worldview and values wage war against them. It's hard. And we also run into times like this, a time of great uncertainty, this economic crisis, when everything that had thus far seemed defined and solid, all of a sudden quake and are threatened to crumble. But Paul's contentment was never found in these ghostly images, in mere mirage of reality, but in the very defined and solid rock of Jesus Christ, knowing him. I can do everything, everything, through him who gives me strength. And this can, I can, does not come from this power of positive thinking. When I typed on Google, power of positive thinking, I ran into this website that had these thoughts. When you say, I can't, and expect the worst, you become weak and unhappy. When you say, I can, and expect success, you fill yourself with confidence and happiness. And these are the very rubbish things, the very thoughts that Paul considered rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. It's not I can, but it's I can through him who gives me strength. Your difficulties are real difficulties. And in your own strength, you might not be able to weather the crisis that you're in or you're about to face. But Paul promises that you will be able to get through with the strength that God gives you, with this God-given strength. And Paul was able to be content in the time of need, in the time of plenty, in the time of hunger, in the time of want. He learned the secret of being content. Jesus Christ, who gives him that strength. And this transcends all understanding. But it is nevertheless promised. God will give you strength. So rejoice in the Lord. And finally, we are to rejoice because we are a people who have been made one. Part of this community, end time community, this loving community that shares not only its joys, but in its troubles as well. And if you recall the first week of the series, Paul began this letter thanking Philippian Christians for their partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, that was 1:5. This partnership in the gospel involved sending Epaphroditus, who with gifts, to take care of Paul's needs. This is 2:25. And now he thanks them again. So he writes in verses 14 through 15 of our chapter, "Yet it was good of you to share in trouble. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintances with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me the matter of giving, in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." One of the reasons why Paul is writing the letter to Philippians is to thank them for helping him financially. Many Christians view money as a blessing to which Christians are entitled. The advocates of prosperity gospel believe that since the curse of law involved poverty, Christ has redeemed us and now provides for us. More often, I think Christians recognize the fault of this line of thinking and view wealth as simply as something neutral. It could be used either for good or for evil. After all, Abraham was a rich man, and so were many of the women who supported Jesus and Paul's ministry with financial gifts. But although this view has strong biblical basis, it doesn't adequately face the scripture's persistently cautious view of wealth. For example, the proverb writer records, "Give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Proverbs 30:8-9. Wealth often causes people to rely on them. And the teachings of Jesus are also very clear on this. He pronounces blessing on the poor, but woe to the rich, on the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. This is because in this unbelieving world, money takes often on this divine status. It is the God of this age, a God for which many people are willing to sacrifice their happiness, their children, their health, and even their own lives. And as our rector Hugh often reminds us, in financial crisis, this temptation to cling on, to make money our gods, become even stronger. Rather than recognizing this world to be temporal and money is relative in the times of financial crisis, we're often tempted to work even harder, to sacrifice even more, to secure more wealth. And money has always had such importance in the world, including the world of Paul. The Philippians, however, were partners in the gospel and lived for the gospel just as Paul did. So they gave money to Paul. And in verse 18, Paul calls these gifts fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Philippians refuse to be controlled by their wealth and have instead put their wealth in the service of the gospel. They did this by act of giving it away. By giving money, they demonstrated where their loyalty lied and strengthened their commitment to the community and to God. And we too are part of this community that cares for one another. And in 1 John 3:17 and 18, John reminds us, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Take care of one another so that we could all share in this blessing. We are a member of this end-time community where loving is made concrete reality in the way we treat one another, in the way we take care of one another. But we give and we take care of one another with verse 19 in mind. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And sometimes this glorious riches will show up as material possessions. God will provide this material things that we need, especially through the community that he has inaugurated. But the glorious riches in Christ Jesus also seems to be of a different kind. The riches seems to be that peace that transcends all understanding, the strength that gets one through difficult times, the vision that helps us to focus on the eternally important things. Yesterday, I heard a story about a young Australian couple from a friend. My friend met these two godly people when he was studying in a university in Australia. They were a young couple in their early 30s. And as they progressed in their marriage, they thought about kids, and they started to try, but to no avail. So they went to the doctor and found out that the wife was unable to have a baby. But they prayed, and they tried. And after 5 years, a miracle happened. The wife became pregnant, and 9 months later, she gave birth to a beautiful child. And so they rejoiced, and the church rejoiced. But in a month time, the baby died, and the church was devastated by the news. The baby who brought so much joy to the couple and to the church grieved the church. And the couple was undoubtedly sad. But my friend recalls them standing up, just as Job did, in front of the church, and they proclaimed, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Rejoice in the Lord, because when you pray, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, because as you live your Christian life, God of peace is with you. Rejoice in the Lord, because you can do all things through Christ Jesus, who gives you strength. Rejoice in the Lord, because you are a member of this end-time community that embodies Christ's love, that will take care of you. Rejoice in the Lord, because our Father is rich, because God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the God who has died for us on the cross, taking away our sin, lives with us now. And we thank you that we can always go to Him and go to you, that you are intimately present with us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will set our eyes on you. You will help us to rejoice no matter what the situation is. Help us to know that you are our Lord. Help us to know your intimate presence in our lives. Help us to remember to rejoice. Help us to remember that you are near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.